Okay, this is Mother's Day. We want to honor all of our mothers. We're glad you're here. If you're a mother, would you just stand today so we can honor you in our midst today? Would you stand, mothers? We'd like to. I also got a poem that Scott Beck wrote, and it's just called Mother, and I want to read it to you here this morning. And then we're going to do catechism and pray and move along in the service. God raises up this amazing creation, endows her with a gift beyond imagination, the ability to bring a new life into the world. A woman emerges from where once was a girl. She nurtures and watches over each little child, loving and caring as they grow all the while. Sheds tears of joy, worry, and strife. Youthful daydreams give way to reality and life. But each day she rises before dawn's light to ascertain that hers get their day started right. Often the last to lay down her head, quick with a reminder, say your prayers before bed. The sparkle in her eye is never the same, and when she looks at the children that God gave, the gift that was given from God up above, she tries to assure they know of his love. As years go by, they grow up and away. The dark hair of youth begins to gray. The strength of body that once carried on is faded as evening that soon follows dawn. But strength of spirit and resilience of soul more than make up for where time takes its toll. Children now replaced by grandkids on her knee, always to know in grandma's eyes, love to see. One of God's great gifts, unlike any other, the gift to us all, a godly, loving mother. And so we commend you, mothers, and we are thankful to the Lord for you. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that there remains a Sabbath to the people of God, as it says in the book of Hebrews, a Sabbath of rest, when we are reunited with our loved ones and we are in your presence forever, and we rest from our labors. Father, we thank you that you have entrusted to us the work of the gospel and the work of taking dominion over thy creation, and that we labor here in this life for thee. And Father, we pray that you would gather us to yourself at thy time, and that we may enjoy that rest. Father, as we gather today on this day, the Lord's Day, we pray that you would bless us in your presence, that we would be blessed by fellowship, and we would be strengthened by your word. And Father, we thank you for our mothers. We pray that you would bless them. We thank you that Lord, they have sacrificed so diligently for us to train us, to nurture us, to bring us up in the ways of the Lord. And Father, we just pray a special blessing on them today. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
God's grace and a prayer. angels attended each prayer, and God sent the needed help. Still, sometimes she would wonder if her work was good enough. It was a praying mom that brought me before God's throne. It was a praying mom that wrestled with God for my soul. And I know I would be down some lost road or dark path were it not for God's grace and a praying mom. Many years I look to my loving mom, and she is still there for me, always bringing my life to God. And her love never grows old, her friendship is always sweet.
Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I've been telling you that for a long time, and it's the last time I'm going to tell you for a while, because we're finishing up 2 Corinthians today. I'm going to tailor some of our thoughts to Mother's Day today, but not exclusively. I want to finish the study today, and so wanted to go on and preach from this text, but I think you ladies will find that there are some very key applications to you as mothers, as well as to each one of us as we study the Word together today. Let's just read together the text as we begin, and ask the Lord then here in a moment to bless His Word as we study it today. Last week we studied the first six verses, and we looked at a final exam as He tells us to test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And then He brings it down to a closing prayer. He says, "Now I pray to God," in verse 7, "that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, even though we might seem disqualified. For we could do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. In this we also pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. This is the last message out of 2 Corinthians. As we've studied through the book, we've talked about many different things. We've talked much about the gospel. We've talked much about suffering and adversity. We've talked about many of the different principles of ministering in the church and how we are to serve, to honor the Lord and to glorify Him. We talked about giving back in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And then in chapter 10 to 13, Paul has been dealing with this issue of division in the church, and he is giving an apologetic for his own apostleship. He is defending his role in their lives, and he then brings it to a closing prayer. And this is where we go. Perhaps you remember, you may not remember, but months ago when we began the study, we looked at chapter 4, verse 5, as really the theme verse of the book. Where Paul says there in chapter 4, verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservants." And that really is the theme. This is not about ourselves. It's not about us. The gospel is not about us. It is about Jesus Christ, His beautiful name that we sang of this morning. It is about Him. And we are His servants. And so we have looked at the gospel and its propagation, and then we have seen how we are to serve as His servants, as His ministers. One of the sub-themes that ran through the book is this sub-theme of suffering, that servants suffer, that Christians are not immune from suffering. Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh. In many other places, he goes into this theme of how day by day, even though our outward man is wearing away, yet our inward man is being strengthened. And we are looking for the eternal weight of glory in the eternal kingdom of God when we are absent from the body and present with Him. And yet in this life, we suffer. And we all know that in many ways, and we know that suffering takes many different forms, don't we? Sometimes we suffer and we have adversity, and sometimes our suffering is physical. Christians are not immune from that. And I was thinking about a man who is the son of one of the women in our church, Cheryl Pierce. His name is Terry. My age, he's 52. Don't know him very well. I've met him several times. Years and years ago, when we had a little bus, he donated the paint to paint it blue. He lives out in Fresno, California. My age, diagnosed with MS. Very short period of time, was confined to a wheelchair. Lost the ability to do everything that I take for granted. Outdoorsman, no longer can be. And then in the last year, his wife died of cancer. Suffering, adversity. Talked with him on the phone months ago, and we asked why. Why? We don't know why. But to watch him walk with the Lord and to go through this time, it's an amazing thing. And I think, would I do that? Would that be my perspective? Suffering. I talked with another good friend this week who's a pastor. He was actually my youth pastor when I was a kid. And he's no longer in the full-time ministry as far as a pastorate, but now what he does is he travels around the globe, and he's in many different places, and he trains men who are in ministry. He just got back from China. He was in the inner heartland of China. He was to be there for 3 weeks, training a group of pastors. I think it was like 30 pastors that were coming together. It was kind of a Bible Institute format, and he was training them. And on the first day that he showed up, so did 12 armed security guards. That night, he went to his motel with his wife, and they were sleeping in a motel, and his translator was in the room right next to him. I had the privilege once of preaching through a translator, and you spend time with a translator and you get to know them, and they become very special to you. This translator was in the next room, and about midnight, those 12 armed security guards came in there, broke the guy's ribs, and beat him to a pulp. And in the police report, it said, make sure you do it extra loud so the Americans in the room next door hear it. The pastors of the church said, you got to leave. Put him on a plane and got him out of there the next day. And he had to say goodbye to that translator and leave him there in the country with a bloody face, beaten to a pulp and broken ribs and barely able to walk. See, suffering takes many forms, doesn't it? Adversity comes our way. And just being a Christian does not make us immune to that. And we saw that as we went through this book, 2 Corinthians. Today, we're looking at a closing prayer. And I want us to see how Paul closes with a benediction. He prays for this church. And I want us to notice what he prays for and why he prays for it before we do so. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your love. Father, even as we read here this morning, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit. Father, we don't understand the mystery of the Trinity, but we clearly see it in a verse like this. Spirit, we thank you that we can commune with you, and you with us, that you teach us, that you comfort us. And so, Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus would be magnified and that the Spirit of God would do his work today in each one of our lives for the glory of God. Amen. You know, we often think about Mother's Day, and one of the things that we think about mothers is praying moms. And boy, I thank Nina and the girls for their song this morning. It was a wonderful song, wasn't it? A beautiful song on the value and the worth of a praying mom. Mothers, I know there are many things that you pray for your kids. We pray for health. We pray for security. We pray that they get a good job. We pray that they stay out of trouble. We pray all the different things that we pray. I think it is important to look at the scripture and to see some of the kinds of things that men and women who loved God and walked with God prayed for others for. And so as we look at the scripture this morning, I hope this informs our prayers. I hope as we think about the kinds of things that we should pray for, we are reminded that we should not just pray for each other for physical needs, but rather we should pray deep spiritual prayers for those whom we love. There's nothing wrong with praying for physical needs. Obviously, in the places in Scripture, there are places where people did so. For instance, in 3 John, in verse 3, John prays for the church. He says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper, that you may be in good health, just like your soul prospers." And so John the Apostle prayed for people's health. There's nothing wrong with praying for that. There's nothing wrong with praying that people prosper. But we should pray in a deeper way that their soul prospers. What I want you to notice with me this morning is that when Paul prays, as he does in this prayer, he prays a deeply spiritual prayer. And I want you to notice that essentially in this prayer, there are two requests. And these two requests are things that we should pray for one another. They are things that we should pray for our children. We should pray these things for Christ's church. Notice with me what he says. Number one, he says in verse 7, I pray to God that you do no evil. I pray to God that you do no evil. And secondly, notice with me what he prays as he goes further into the prayer. When you get to verse 9, he says, and this we are also praying, that you will be made complete. That you will be made complete. That God will bring you to completion. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, God says, he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And so essentially, as we look at this text this morning, I want you to notice that there are two requests. Paul prays for these Christians that they would do no evil and that they would be made complete. What does that mean? Let's analyze it for a few minutes this morning. Let's begin and let's just talk about what does it mean that we do no evil. Paul prays that they would do no evil. The Greek word there, evil, is not the same word as it is used many times in the New Testament to speak of sin or wrongdoing. Rather, it is a word, the word is Greek word kakos, which just means something that is worthless, something that is destructive, something that is morally reprehensible. It is the very same thing that Jesus prays in Matthew chapter 6. Remember with me, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. We call it our Lord's Prayer. There are many different requests that Jesus tells us to pray for in that prayer. Things that we are to recognize concerning God. But when you get towards the end of the prayer, what does he say? He says, he prays that we would not be led into temptation, but that we would be what? Delivered from what? Evil. That we would be delivered from evil. Now, there's a little bit of a debate what the word evil there means, whether or not it is a nominative, in the sense that it would act as a noun that would be a subject as speaking of the evil one, Satan himself. That Jesus would perhaps be saying, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, who is Satan. But in a greater way, we can clearly say that Jesus' desire is that we would pray to God and say, God, don't lead me down the path of temptation where I would fall under the sway of that which is wrong. That I would fall under the evil one and I would fall into his kingdom and I would be detracted from your purpose in my life by embracing sin. This is something we should pray for each other. Sin is a dangerous foe. Sin is destructive. Sin will lay us low. And we should pray for one another. We should pray for our children that God would deliver them from the evil one and from sin. Now, how do we keep ourselves from evil? How are we kept from evil? This is an important thing to think about for a few minutes. This morning, there are many different ways that we are kept from evil in the New Testament. Many things that we can do to put feet to our prayers to keep us from sin, to keep us from going down the road of that which is wrong. I want to just consider one thing this morning. There are many different things we could talk about, but I was doing some reading this week, and I was reading along certain lines, and something just jumped out at me in a quote that somebody else said, and so it caused me to dovetail my thinking in a certain direction. How can we keep ourselves from sin? I remember when I was a kid, young man, I was in college, and I was listening to a man preach. He was in a chapel service, and in that chapel service, this man made this statement. He said, never put yourself in the place that you can, then you can't. Think about the wisdom in a statement like this. Never put yourself in a place where you can, then you can't. What he's talking about is this idea of erecting guardrails along the highway of our life. Isn't he? That we as Christians, of all people, recognize that evil is in the world and sin is in the world. And because I have a sinful nature and I have a sinful heart, I will be attracted to that which is wrong. And so I'm going to build some guardrails around my life that will give me security and give me some safety. It'll act as a safety net. Now, as we think about that this morning, and we think about being kept from evil, I think it's very important that we understand that having a guardrail doesn't make you spiritual, does it? Putting a guardrail there doesn't make you spiritual in any way, but it can keep you safe. You know, Mr. Legalism looks at a guardrail and he kind of polishes his own brownie buttons and he kind of thinks to himself, you know, since I've got this guardrail in my life, I'm better than someone else. That's not what a guardrail is all about. A guardrail is not there for me to think I am something when I am not. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What are guardrails for? You put guardrails at especially dangerous places, don't you? Think with me in a road. I remember when we first moved to Star Valley from up in the Cody area, and at that time, the Snake River Highway going up to Jackson hadn't yet been done, and there was a lot of places that were very treacherous, and there weren't many guardrails, and every winter it would seem like somebody would go off the edge and die in the river. Not that it can't happen today, but there have been good guardrails placed at very notorious places to keep people on the road. We recognize that. You know, there are some places in life that are notorious for destroying lives. Wisdom builds guardrails. It's better to have a guardrail at the top of the mountain than an ambulance at the bottom. Right? Let me give you an illustration. You know, guardrails don't always make you popular. When Billy Graham died, a lot of people began to talk about one of Billy Graham's guardrails. You know what it is, right? How many times did you hear it on the news? Billy Graham had set a guardrail in his life that he would never be alone with another woman, besides his wife. You know, it's interesting. Billy Graham built that guardrail into his ministry and into his life, and Billy Graham's ministry was never rocked by a sexual scandal. Isn't that interesting? He built a guardrail. It's interesting. At kind of the similar time, maybe you saw this as well, Mike Pence, our vice president, his wife made mention of the fact that Mike had built into his life for decades a very similar guardrail. Not the same guardrail, but a similar one. Mike's guardrail was, Mike's a born-again Christian, Mike's guardrail was, he would never go out to dinner in the evening with another woman alone and just have dinner with. And he would never have a drink, not a drink of water, but an alcoholic beverage, at a meal in the evening if women were present. They were his guardrails. His wife made mention of that. I think it was on Fox News or some kind of thing. And he was excoriated for his guardrail. He was mocked, he was maligned, and he was made fun of. In fact, some people even came out and said it was downright illegal for him to do it. They said what he's doing by doing that is he's holding back women staffers. He's holding back women who are on his staff from being able to move up the chain. He's discriminating against them. What kind of insanity is that? I read this week, this is what really got me thinking along these lines, a guy named, you probably, I'll butcher his name, Ta-Nehisi Coates, I think is how you say it. He's a progressive, on kind of the left wing of political issues. He's written many things in many different periodicals on race, and he has looked at the fact that he believes that we as whites in a white culture should pay reparations to those who were in slavery. He's written a lot of things along those lines. So he's a progressive. He's on kind of the left side of this issue. Listen to what he also wrote. He wrote this in defense of Mike Pence. He said, I've been with my spouse for 15 years. In those years, I've never been with anyone but the mother of my son. But that's not because I'm a good and true person. In fact, I am wholly in possession of an unimaginably filthy and mongrel mind. But I am also a dude who believes in guardrails. As a buddy of mine once put it, I don't believe in getting in the moment and then exercising willpower. I believe in avoiding the moment. I believe in being absolutely clear with myself about why I am having a second drink and why I am not, why I am going to a party and why I am not. I believe that the battle is lost at happy hour, not at the hotel. I am not a good man, but I am prepared to be an honorable one. That's an unbeliever. And he recognizes that in this world where we live, it is foolhardy to not place some guardrails in your life to keep you from evil. You know, I don't want to digress down this road too far this morning, but as I've thought about it, I believe that much, not all, by no means all, but much of what we think of today as this Me Too movement is the sad result of political correctness that put women and men in morally compromising situations and then expected them to act like saints instead of sinners. And so it is a denial of common sense. So to keep from doing evil, we should live wisely and we should govern our life by scriptural principle, not by the whimsical winds of peer pressure. And peer pressure is probably more powerful on us as adults than it is on our kids and on cultural bullying. You know, the kind of guardrails that Coates described in that letter are a part of a sound culture that is designed to govern human nature. How you structure your guardrails may be different than mine. They may vary, but they are important. They are important. And so Paul here prays for these Christians. He is praying for these church that they would do no evil. And I think for every one of us, we should look at our own lives and we should think to ourselves, in what ways am I susceptible to evil? Where can the evil one get me? And knowing ourselves, we should, based on sound biblical wisdom, build guardrails that can keep us safe. Secondly, notice with me what he prays. I want you to notice with me in verse 9. He says, we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this is also what we are praying, that you would be made complete. That you would be made complete. That you would come to a finished product. The Greek word there is an interesting word, katartizo, which just means to mend a net. Remember with me in the Gospels, many times it talks about how the apostles, the early apostles, before Jesus really commissions them, they are sitting along the Sea of Galilee and they would park their boat for the day because they would fish at night, and they are sitting on the beach and they are mending their nets. They're going through them strand by strand and corner by corner, making sure that they are darned. They are put together so they can hold a fish. That is exactly what this Greek word is. In some places in ancient literature, this word katartizo is used in reference to medical practice, and it speaks of the setting of a broken bone. And so what he's really talking about here is not just being completed, but more along the line of becoming complete through restoration. He's talking about fixing something. Being fixed. Same word is used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself. Same word. Be made complete. Now, there are two means in the text to accomplish this one. So Paul is praying for the Christians, for the church, that they would do no evil, but he's also praying that they would become complete, that they would be restored. And I want you to notice with me that in the prayer, he really develops two main ways of accomplishing this. One is through the communion of the saints, and he gives to us six commands that if we would practice these six things, they would always bring us to restoration and to completeness. And then he mentions the communion we have with our Trinitarian God. And so he closes with that benediction. It's much like the benediction that was put upon the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 6 when he says, when you pray, he says to the priest, put the name of God upon them. And here he mentions the threefold kind of persons within the oneness of the Trinity, the unity and diversity of the Godhead. And he talks about, you know, the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, God, and the fellowship we have through the Spirit. You know, if we are really walking in grace and we are walking in the love of God and we are communing with the Spirit, then we will be coming restored. We will be becoming complete. And so these are the two means. Let's notice the commands. Notice with me the six commands. We got to run through them real quick. There are six of them. Some of these are active verbs and some of them are passive. Put them on the screen so you could see what they all are. He says, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and greet one another. They are the six commands. Some are active, some are passive, all are imperative. He doesn't give us a choice on this, he says, do this. Now, think with me of a passive verb versus an active verb. When we're talking about a passive verb, we are talking about something that we don't accomplish, but something that is a symptom of something else that we have done. That if we meet a certain condition, then this other thing will happen. So let me give you an illustration. I can't make a seed grow. I planted some seeds this week. You know, I can worry over those seeds. I can fret about them. I cannot make them grow. What can I do? I can create the conditions in which they can grow. That's my part. But I am completely passive in whether or not the seed grows. I can't do it. All I can do, the growth of the seed is symptomatic of the life within it, but it is also a result of the conditions that were set. So if that seed is exposed to soil, to light, the heat of the sun, and the water, then it will grow. And so when we're talking about a passive verb, we are talking about something that is symptomatic. It comes out of the conditions that we have created. And so when he uses the command, he says, be made complete. He doesn't say, go and complete yourself. He says, go do certain things that if you do those things, that will happen. The result will be you are complete. That is what we're talking about. First one is rejoice. In the New King James, it says farewell. I don't know why they translated it that way, because it doesn't mean that, really. It means rejoice. Same word Paul uses all the time. He uses it in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, what? Rejoice. Paul says, it's not necessary for me to say this, but for you it is safe. Rejoice. There is a continual command in the Scripture to rejoice. You go around with a sour face, you'll be a sour puss. You go around and rejoice, you'll be blessed. I mean, everything's going to go good in life. You'll have a different outlook, though. There is a command there. Rejoice. You say, I don't feel like it. Just start singing a song that's praise to God, and all of a sudden, you'll rejoice. Okay? Second one, become complete. Be restored. Make it your aim at this. This is your target. Third one, he says in this one, be of good comfort. And I want us to think the word comfort there, the Greek word is parakaleo, and it just speaks of, it's another word that is used in the nominative. Just like Satan is the evil one, the Holy Spirit is the comforter one. He is the encourager one. It's a nominative. And so we're thinking about a work of the Holy Spirit, that he is a comforter and he brings to us comfort. He says, be of one mind. That doesn't mean we got to think the very same thoughts about every different thing. No, because there's diversity in the body of Christ, and you're never going to think the way I think in every little thing. But we are of one mind, and that one mind is this book. Let this mind be in you, which is also Christ Jesus. We learn to think like the book, we'll begin to think the same. Not in every little detail, because we have different gifts, and in those different gifts, we have different perspectives. We have different experiences in life that give us different perspectives. But we will think as one because we are one body. Live in peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Pursue peace, he says in Hebrews chapter 13. Think about that. Pursue peace. And then he says greet. This one I got really kind of sidetracked on. And here it is. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And then he says, all the saints greet you. What does he mean by this word greet? This is an important word. When I started studying it, it's all over the New Testament. A lot of times in the Old King James, it's translated salute one another. And to me, that totally misses the picture. When I think of saluting somebody, I think of this. Yes, sir. I don't want you to come into church and, you know, go around and say, that's not what we're talking about. You know, the word salute literally means to embrace in the arms. That is the Greek word, to embrace. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Not the kiss of Judas. The kiss of a betrayer with a holy kiss. But greet one another, embrace one another. Now, we're not saying that all of us have to be huggy. Some people are really huggy. If you were in this church a long time ago, you might remember Clifford Anderson. Clifford Anderson was our greeter for years. And he would sit at the back, and he was on crutches. He was a tremendous man. I miss him. And he was a hugger. And everybody coming to church had to get a hug from Cliff. I'm not. I'm kind of the German bloodline. But anyway, forgive me for it. He's not talking about just the physical act of embracing. What is he talking about? Genuine love, concern that embraces one another, that greets one another. This is important. This word has clear theological overtones. I got to do this quickly. Go with me to 2 and 3 John. We'll do this really quick, and then we'll be done. 2 and 3 John. This word has tremendous theological overtones in the New Testament. It was really interesting to me as I studied this. It is a grave sin to withhold greeting when we should. But we also see in the New Testament, it is a grave sin to greet or to embrace when we should not. And this puts us so many times in this difficult lurch. It's interesting to me. Two times this past week, specific cases came to me that came over my desk through the phone line where I was asked to greet someone, and I'm like, well, can I? Can I do so and be faithful to biblical principle? Notice what he says in 2 John. Notice with me verse 7. Do this real quick. For many deceivers have gone into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is deceiver and antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we worked for, but that we receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house. They're talking about house churches, not just your individual homes, nor what? Greet him. That's the word. Don't greet him. Why? For if you do, you participate in his evil deeds. Now notice with me 3 John. 3 John, the whole book is about greeting. The whole book is about it. There's about three people. Gaius, who was one of the leaders in the church, who greets those who come to him, and he forwards them along through the church by being a blessing to them. He talks about that in verse 5 and 6. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we should receive such that we become fellow workers for the truth. And so Gaius is bringing strangers to the church, and he is receiving them and greeting them, and they are sending them forth with the gospel message, and they are greeting all the saints, and they are propagating the gospel from their midst. And then there's a guy named Diotrephes. There's a guy in the church in verse 9 who loves preeminence. He's like those people that Jesus talks about in the Gospels, who love the greetings in the marketplace, and they want to sit in the best place. But he won't receive us. Therefore, I have come. I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, strutting around like a rooster, with malicious words. And he is not content with that. He himself does not receive the brethren. And he forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. And then he says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. And then he talks about Demetrius. This guy has a good testimony from everybody and even from the truth. The scripture itself says of Demetrius, he is a worthy, honorable man. He's a good testimony. So we see there, limits placed on greetings, fellowship, but also expansiveness to it. And walking that fine line is sometimes so difficult for us. Martin Luther once said, all the problems in ministry can be summed up in either being too hard or too soft. And so the truth is sometimes it's hard to discern, but we are to be a church that greets. It goes out of its way to show love. So in our prayers, as we close this morning, let us pray for one another that we would do no evil and that we would be made complete, that we would come to completion in Him. And then let us do the things that make for those things in our life so that we might be glorifying to God and be useful in His kingdom. Would you close with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You that Your word gives us sanity in an insane world. When we live in a world that just seems sometimes detached from reality, we know that it is under the sway of the evil one. And so, Father, I pray for myself and I pray for each one that's in this room that You would keep us from evil and that You would bring us to completion for Your glory and for Your kingdom. In whose name we pray. Amen.